All right, I'm going to date all of us. So see if you can answer this question. How many of you all remember a television program a long time ago called This Is Your Life? You remember it? All right. All of us baby boomers, we remember because we were little kids then. And some of you that are not baby boomers, you still probably remember watching. This Is Your Life. And it was a very special program because the guests on the program that appeared were those that did not know what was going to happen during the program, but there would be people that would be brought in to the television program that were in the past lives of those who were appearing as guests on the program. Someone that you may not have seen for a long, long time. And you were so thrilled to watch the reaction of those that saw these special friends or family members or folks that were coming back into their lives once again, and the joy of it was such a blessing. I wonder, is that the way it's going to be when we get to heaven? And we get up there, and as we're walking down the streets of gold, and we begin to run into people, and we think, they were a part of my life. I love them. They were a blessing to me. They encouraged me. And they were truly special. And what a joy it's going to be. Fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children, brothers and sisters. What a life we have to look forward to when this life is over. James, the brother of our Lord, the half-brother of Jesus, when they were growing up together, James did not believe that Jesus was God's son. We don't know all the reasons why it was that James did not believe in the deity of Christ being the Son of God. They're from the same mother, Mary. And we really don't know a whole lot about Joseph and the relationship with Joseph as the earthly father and the children and Joseph and Mary's family and Jesus being there. But probably James would recall growing up with his brother Jesus. And when he was identified in his earthly ministry as God's son, and he would be doing things, and James and Jude and these brothers would say that Jesus is out of his mind. He really doesn't understand what he's saying or doing because we know who he is. But you recall how that it is in the day that Jesus comes face to face with James and Jude and the other brothers and sisters. And they would have seen the resurrected Jesus. And as Jesus stands before them, not only as their brother, but the resurrected Son of God, proven and demonstrated as Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 4, that he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And as Jesus then appeared to James, and James then reached the correct conclusion. Jesus, not only my half-brother, but Jesus, the Son of God. And he comes to believe in Jesus. And so he writes in that great little letter of James that he does not describe himself in some arrogant, self-centered way as being the half-brother of Jesus, but he calls himself a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in James, the fourth chapter, there is a great question about life. This is your life. And we look at our own lives tonight. And we listen to what James says when he says, what is your life? And that's what I want us to consider for just a few minutes tonight in our study together. What is your life? Someone said that our earthly life is as a veil of soul making. And as we live upon this earth, our souls are being made and fashioned and formed into something that will be worthy of living eternally with God when this life is over. And everything that happens in my life, in your life, is for a purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. And so as I look with personal evaluation at this important question that James raises, what is your life? Let me give you three words that I believe describe correctly what my life and your life is. First, what is your life retrospectively? Doesn't life really consist of the things we've done in the past? And we think about the things that we've done in our past, and there's no way that I can reach back into those former years, those years that are gone by, and bring all of those things back and undo them or redo them. Probably a lot of folks that have the idea, I wish I could go back into my past and undo some things that I have done, some mistakes that I have made in my life. Is there anyone here tonight who never has made a mistake? All of us have done something in our past that we reflect upon retrospectively, and we know that we have fallen short of what God wants us to be. And so most of us live with what is called this word that bears down upon us, the word guilt. And maybe I'm talking to some of us who are dealing with guilt, a guilty conscience, knowing that I've done some things that are so bad that I'm ashamed of them and I would not want anyone else to know about it. What is the worst thing that you and I could do that would bring such guilt into our hearts? Well, you might say the worst thing that I could ever think of was committing murder. I mean, if I took the life of somebody else, I don't know how I could live with that. And yet we understand that there were men like King David, who committed murder, and having the wife, or the husband rather, of Bathsheba put to death. Yes, David literally was involved in the death and the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And he knew the guilt of that, and he cried out unto God, seeking forgiveness for the guilt not only of adultery, but the guilt of having a man's life taken from him. And I remember how that on the day of Pentecost, the great Apostle Peter stands before that large Jewish audience, and he says, you have taken with wicked hands, you have put to death, you have killed the innocent Son of God. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we get rid of that guilt? And they look back retrospectively just a few days ago when they cried out for the blood of the Son of God and they put him to death. When Pilate would have set him free, they said, crucify him. Crucify him. And they were thus guilty of the sin of killing God's only begotten Son. And I'm sure the guilt was great that day, don't you? And the blood dripping from their hands was a great burden to their hearts. Peter said to that great crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Even the sin of killing the Son of God. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those who gladly received His word were baptized. We cannot imagine anyone that probably felt a greater sense of guilt for putting to death people than Saul of Tarsus. When he would write to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul there will say that he was the chief of sinners. I don't believe that that necessarily refers to his present life. A lot of folks would say that Paul is calling himself, when he writes to Timothy, the chief of sinners. Now, I don't believe that Paul forgot that at one time he was classified as the chief or the highest form of someone that would be sinful enough to bring about persecution and death to those who were followers of Jesus. But he would say that he thanked God that he was put in the ministry, a man that was so ungodly that he would bring about the death of others who believed in Jesus. But you remember that the guilt that Paul felt and the forgiveness of that guilt of persecuting Christians, that guilt was removed when he would say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace was bestowed upon me abundantly." Why, Paul, would you talk about what you did in your past retrospectively? Why would you call yourself at one time the chief of sinners? And Brother Marshall Keeble would say it in this way: God had a gospel to save the chief. And if the gospel could save the chief of sinners, as Paul saw himself, that gospel can save anyone. And brethren, let us never feel that somebody with whom we're studying the gospel is too bad to be saved or too sinful to share the word of God with them. Because Paul sets himself forth as the example. And so guilt is felt retrospectively. And Paul will say in Philippians 3, when he dealt with the things in his life aforementioned in his life, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So while we look backward retrospectively into our lives and we pry the past back and lift the curtain, and we see some things there in our lives that create such guilt, let us remember that we can put those things behind us, not forgetting them in the sense that we do not appreciate God's grace that saved us from them. His love and His mercy bestowed upon us in such an abundant way. Secondly, what is your life? Introspectively. When we think about looking into our lives today, right where we're sitting in this audience, right at this very moment, what now is your life? What's going on in your life today? We live today, don't we? And did not Jesus say, "Don't worry about tomorrow," and we'll talk about that in a moment. But Jesus says, "Today has enough of its stress and pressure, enough of his anxiety, that we don't need to try to bring all of the past back and try to understand all that's out there tomorrow, but we have today." And counselors would say that one way that we can deal with stress, anxiety, and worry is to sort of live in day-tight compartments. Live today. Did not the psalmist say, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So I think about looking introspectively now. This is our moment. This is our day. The Lord's day. The fellowship that we've enjoyed. The strength that we've received. The moments of worshiping God together. This very day. And every day that God in His grace provides for us. The moments of our lives. I love the song that goes something like this. Day by day. And with each passing moment. Day by day we can live and we can look introspectively on each day and we can begin to enumerate the blessings that come into our lives each day. I wonder how many of you all have a hard time going to sleep at night. A lot of us have a difficult time relaxing and going off to sleep, and some people are encouraged to do what a lot of you may have done in the past, and that's count sheep. And I would not ask you to raise your hand if you've ever done that. I dare say that few of us ever count sheep. But rather than counting sheep, trying to go to sleep, why don't we do this? Let us count our blessings, naming them one by one, looking back on that day that we have lived, looking introspectively into what God has given us. And as we do that, looking introspectively in the moments of our days, then I believe that life can be filled with much more peace and joy and contentment. Did not the Savior say, "I am come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly"? And that word "have it" is a present tense. Introspectively, I can have the life today that Jesus will give to me. Paul again says, "For to me to live is," present tense, "is Christ. And to die somewhere out there in the future, maybe when death comes, it's gain." But Paul says, "I will live today magnifying Christ in my body, whether by life or by death." And if I will look introspectively and magnify Christ in my life every day that I live, life is going to be much more meaningful and blessed for me. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't worry over the future or the clouds may turn to gray. Let's live then, not always in the past, not simply for the future, but let us live introspectively, looking for and being grateful for each day and moment that God has given us. Well, finally, not only do I think of life retrospectively and introspectively, but I think about life prospectively. Did you ever hear somebody say, "What are your prospects for life?" I mean, what do you think about? What are you planning? And I know, as we said a moment ago, we cannot live every day of our lives just thinking about what tomorrow is going to bring. But at the same time, it is a bit of wisdom that we manifest when we think about what tomorrow, and especially what eternity will bring to us. A young boy was talking to his dad one day, and the dad began asking him some questions, such as this: "Son, what are you going to do when you get out of elementary school?" "Well, I guess I will leave elementary school and go to junior high and eventually to high school." The dad said, "What then?" Well, I suppose I will decide the kind of work I want to do, and maybe I'll go to college and study and prepare myself for life's work. And the dad looked at his son and said, "Son, what then?" "Well, Dad, I suppose I will find a young lady and we'll get married and we'll begin raising a family and enjoying life." And the dad said to the son, "Son, what then?" "Well, Dad, I suppose I'll get middle-aged and older and I'll retire someday and I'll enjoy those retirement years and it'll be a wonderful life that my wife and I will enjoy together. We'll travel places and enjoy life together." And the father said to the son, "Son, what then?" And there was a pause and a quiet moment. The son said, "Dad, I guess I'll get older and I'll get sick. And I'll die." And the dad said, "Son, what then?" When I look prospectively, when I look ahead at what then, that's what life is all about, isn't it? It's about living every day, serving the Lord, doing His will, and knowing that life has a bright future, a bright promise. And the great needs in our lives are, as we live prospectively, the greatest needs that all of us have are fellowship with God, living righteously, living, serving the Lord, living with a possession of an eternal hope, an eternal security in Christ. And brethren, I believe with all of my heart tonight that you and I can know the question prospectively, what then when life is over? If we're in Christ, we have blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste, what a prospect of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. I can live with a wonderful, wonderful assurance of the prospects of tomorrow, whatever they are. Can I tell you something that I really enjoyed? Jenny and I were down in the Birmingham, Alabama area over the weekend, Friday night and Saturday. We watched our little grandson play baseball. And you know what I really thrilled at? Not only watching our little grandson play baseball, but I didn't have to wear a mask down there. The mask was taken off. And we were sitting around other fans, our family and other fans, cheering for our little children, our grandchildren. And it was just a feeling of freedom. No masks, like it was before. Now, Brother Cox was saying, and I think he's right, we don't want it to ever be that this is the new normal. I want to go back and just enjoy the freedom, don't you? Of not being afraid any longer, not socially distanced, not giving each one an elbow, but shaking hands, putting an arm around the shoulder of a brother or a sister in Christ. The prospects of what may be out there for us before long can bring great joy and anticipation. But I look forward to going to a place where there is no more sickness, no more death, no more pain. The prospects are bright. The prospects for the future are wonderful if you're a child of God, to be with those once again that you've loved and lost, to enjoy heaven together. What a day. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. That's the prospect of life for all of us. And so this can be your life. What is it? Retrospectively, if you've got sins, they can be forgiven if you believe and would be baptized tonight. Your sins can be washed away. What is your life introspectively? You can have peace in your heart with all of the wonderful guilt of sin removed in the blood of Jesus. And what is your life prospectively? What does tomorrow hold for you? I don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. Put your hand in His tonight while we stand to sing.